Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today knowing that you are very near to us. We come to you this morning praising you for your love and your grace and your mercies that are new every day. We praise you for being good, for being our creator, for your good creation. Thank you for the rain that you've given us overnight. Thank you for the precious gift of your Son and the gift of salvation through him. Thank you that you have made him the sure foundation, the rock of our salvation. Thank you that we can build our lives on him, and when the waves crash over us, our feet will never slip. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you for his presence with us. Thank you that he guides us and leads us into all truth, because we do so easily drift from your path. This morning we come to you seeking communion and longing for more of you. We lift up this body to you today. We ask that you would give each person their daily bread. We ask that you would continue to build unity in our body, because we are one through you. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive each other, and we pray that you would protect each person from the evil one. We also lift up to you our missions trips this spring, Mexicali, Liberia, King City. We pray for guidance and wisdom as details are being worked out. We pray for hearts full of unity and humility, and we pray that you would bring each team together in unity. We lift up those who are suffering in our body and around the world. Bring comfort, bring your peace, a peace that passes all understanding, and bring your love, which you promise us we cannot be separated from. Now this morning we lift Bernard up to you. Fill him with your Spirit, give him clarity of speech, that he may bring your words to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turning our attention now to our message today, Bernard is going to lead us into Exodus. And he'll be in Exodus for the next 4 weeks. And he's chosen as a scripture reading, a selected reading from 1 Corinthians. So listen to the word of the Lord. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it.
And let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for these truths that we've just sung about, these metaphors that are used to describe our relationship to you. We thank you that you have taken us to be your people, your family, that we are the bride whom you are preparing to be radiant and beautiful for our bridegroom, that we are the body of Christ, that you've given us each a role as body parts, and we are part of this body of which Christ is the head, and that we are your temple in which you are pleased to dwell through your Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for this great honor and dignity that you give to us by making us your own. And now we ask that you give us attentive ears and willing hearts and open spirits to respond to you and to hear your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on your way here this morning, many of you, I imagine, drove by the Apple Campus 2, the new campus being built just a half mile away. And this is designed by three of the most creative, innovative, and fastidious people on Earth. So Steve Jobs, who viewed himself as part of the design team, not as the client. So Norman Foster, the architect, who has designed signature buildings all over the world. And now doing the interior design, Apple's chief design officer, Johnny Ive, or Sir Johnny Ive, I should call him. And with those three as the designers, this is no ordinary building. And when it is built, we will have on our doorstep one of the most famous buildings in the world. Costing an estimated $5 billion, it is being built with the finest materials and to the most exacting standards. And the goal is that it had the same fit and finish as an iPhone, just on a vastly larger scale. Now, some of you will have the privilege of working there. And as for me, I look forward to going there for lunch with you. And so I'm open to invitations. Well, today we turn our attention to another building, another structure that was to be built with the finest materials and to the most exacting of standards and to the design of an even more creative creator, the great creator himself. The tabernacle is not actually a building, but a tent that could be assembled and disassembled while on a journey. And both the plans and the constructions for this tabernacle are described in great detail at the end of the book of Exodus. Seven chapters are devoted to the plans and six chapters to the construction. And you may be vaguely aware that that's all there at the end of Exodus, but you tend to hit the fast forward button when you get to that part in the book, which of course just takes you straight into Leviticus. So. Well, some years ago, back in 2003 through 2007, Brian preached through the first 24 chapters of Exodus, and I am going to pick up where he left off, and my intention is to carry on through the end of the book, through these passages that are normally glossed over. Before I turn to chapter 25, let's review the story so far. The book of Exodus has three main sections. The Exodus itself in the first 19 chapters, then the Ten Commandments and some other rules in chapters 20 through 24, and then the Tabernacle, chapters 25 through 40. And the themes of these three sections are firstly salvation, then ethics, and then presence, God's presence. In the first section, those first 19 verses, God delivered the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai to meet with him. The Lord sent Moses to command Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may serve or worship me." And so Moses led the people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they encamped at the base of the mountain, while Moses went up the mountain to meet with God. And the Lord said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And here at Sinai, the Lord took them as his people. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So they used to belong to Pharaoh, now they belong to the Lord. They used to be slaves in Egypt, living bitter lives of harsh servitude. Now they are priests to the Lord, appointed to serve and worship him. Then in the second section, chapters 20 through 24, God gave his people commandments by which to live. He gave them the Ten Commandments, his 10 words, and he gave them the rules contained in the book of the covenant. Now these are the rules, he told Moses, and then after giving him the rules, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And the people were confident that they could keep the rules. They agreed to live by them. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Whereupon Moses took the blood of sacrificial animals and threw it on the people, proclaiming, Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, this making of a covenant whereby God took Israel to be his people occurred at Mount Sinai. But this was not the end of their journey. Sinai was not the intended destiny for God's people. Nor is this the end of the book of Exodus. 40% of the book still remains. Sinai was a way station, but special nonetheless, because God was there. It was where God brought his people to meet with him, but it was the land of Canaan, not the Sinai wilderness, that God had promised to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so it would come time to leave Sinai and journey on. And so near the end of chapter 23, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." And the big question is, would God himself accompany the people on this journey, or would he stay on Mount Sinai? Would he just send this angel but not go himself? Would the Lord's people go with his absence or with his presence? And this is what the third section of Exodus is about. And we often wonder that same question. Is it God's presence or his absence that goes with us, that accompanies us through life? Does God like us enough to actually go with us? How committed is God to being with us? At times we do delight in the sense of his presence, but at other times it's his absence that we feel. Well, this threefold division of Exodus into salvation, ethics, and presence I find to be a very helpful paradigm for viewing the Christian life. God has saved us from our bondage to sin and death. And many people think that this is all that the Christian life is about, to get people saved, to get them their ticket to heaven, to get them to say the sinner's prayer so that they can be a statistic in the reports. How we behave once saved doesn't matter so much. Or we can do what we want because God loves us and will affirm our behavior. Others may go a step further, recognizing that God calls us to change behavior, but many stop here with the rules. Many, both Christians and non-Christians, think that this is what Christianity is all about. Rule-keeping, with most of those rules being prohibitions. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And Christians have been very good at developing thou shalt not rules. God does call us to change behavior, but it's not mere rule keeping. He wants to transform us into the image of his beloved Son through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. It's about life. This is a life of freedom, not a life of bondage to rules. But there is a third stage beyond salvation and ethics. God saves us for his presence. He saves us to bring us to himself. He saves us so that he can dwell among us. And this desire of God to dwell among his people is the great theme of Scripture. I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I will dwell with you. Well, with this background, we turn now to this third section of the book of Exodus, the section about God's presence. And we begin in chapter 25. Now, the people are encamped at the bottom of Mount Sinai while Moses is up on top of the mountain meeting with the Lord. And hear what the Lord says to him in the first 9 verses of Exodus 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." And thus begin the seven chapters of instruction for the making of this tabernacle. So Moses is to tell the people to bring to the Lord all the materials that are necessary for the building of a sanctuary, for the building of a tabernacle for him, so that he can dwell in their midst. It will be a sanctuary because it will be holy space. It will be a tabernacle because it is a tent. In our word, tabernacle is simply a transliteration of the Latin word tabernaculum that means simply a tent. The people will leave Sinai and continue traveling through the wilderness to the promised land. And the Lord will also leave Sinai and go with them. Since the people are in tents, he will be in a tent as well. And his tent will be in the midst of their tents. God journeying with his people. Now, the tabernacle has three sections and seven pieces of furniture. The tent itself is divided into two sections, an inner chamber containing the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat or the atonement cover, the outer chamber containing the incense altar, the table, and the lampstand. And then around the tent is a courtyard with the altar of burnt offering and the basin of water. Moving from the outside into the inside, there are three zones of increasing holiness: the courtyard, the holy place, and the holy of holies, or the most holy place. As you move from the outside to the inside, the materials used are increasingly precious. Now, next week, we'll look at the concept of God's dwelling place, of this idea of him dwelling in the midst of his people. And then in the weeks after that, we'll look at the design of the tabernacle itself. Today, I want to focus on the contributions, the building materials which the Lord asks his people to bring in order to make this tabernacle. The Lord does not command all the Israelites to bring a contribution. Instead, he invites everyone whose heart moves him to bring their contribution. A few chapters later, he will announce a fixed levy to be imposed on all the Israelites, a half shekel for everyone aged 20 and above, for the ongoing service or worship of the tabernacle. This half shekel's tax was still in effect in Jesus' day. We read about it in the Gospels. But this is not that half shekel tax, nor is it the tithe by which the Levites were sustained. This is a freewill offering, a freewill contribution over and above. It's to be given only by those of a generous heart, by everyone whose heart stirs him and whose spirit moves him. This is a grateful response to the greatness of God and his great deeds. And when it came time for Moses to give the invitation, so many Israelites would be moved in their heart to contribute that he would have to stop them. They brought so much. And what were the freewill contributions that the Israelites were to bring? Well, there are seven categories of material. Three types of precious metals: gold, silver, and bronze. Three colors of dyed yarns: blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. Fabric woven of goat's hair, and two types of leather. There was wood, there was olive oil, there were spices, and there were precious gemstones. And all these precious items will be used to make the tabernacle and also the garments for the priest. Gold, silver, and bronze were the three basic metals of antiquity prior to the Iron Age. Moving from the inner chamber outwards to the courtyard, the metal used transitioned from gold to silver to bronze. Inside the tent itself, all the articles, the pieces of furniture, were covered in gold. Out in the courtyard, the two pieces of furniture were covered in bronze. The inner curtains of the tent, as well as the high priest's garment, were made of finest Egyptian linen, interwoven with blue, purple, and scarlet yarns. These were the most precious colors of antiquity. Blue and purple were both made from sea snails found in the eastern Mediterranean. And unlike plants, other dyes made from plants, these colors were color fast. These dyes were color fast. But they were very expensive because each snail yielded only a single drop of dye. And Phoenician culture was built upon the manufacture of this dye. And this purple would later be worn by the Roman emperors and by the Byzantine emperors. The blue mentioned here is represented today in Israel's flag. It would have an important role in Israel's history in the Old Testament. And the scarlet was made from worms, similar to the way that crimson was made for the Western Church. And it was to crimson the Western Church when the technique of making purple was lost. So think of the crimson robes of the Roman cardinals. The tent was then covered by three layers of fabric, goat's hair, and two different kinds of leather. Next mentioned is the shittim wood, or acacia wood, which was hard, durable, and lightweight, and used for holding up the structure, both of the tent and of the curtains around the courtyard, and for making many of the pieces of the furniture. Fine olive oil was required for the seven lamps on the lampstand. Spices were required for mixing with olive oil to make the anointing oil for the consecration of the tabernacle and its furniture and of the priests. Other spices were blended to create the incense to be burnt on the incense altar. The onyx stones were used for mounting on the shoulders of the high priest's ephod, and 12 precious stones were used for his breastpiece. And so all these precious items were put to use for the tabernacle and for the priest's garments. Now, how did the Israelites, who had shortly before been impoverished slaves in Egypt, come to have all these precious materials? Well, through Moses, the Lord had told the Israelites to ask their Egyptian neighbors for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And when they asked, the Lord gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked. And so they plundered the Egyptians. So even the materials that they were to bring to the Lord as their freewill contributions had come from the Lord in the first place. And the production and use of these materials would require the work of many craftsmen. The Lord would fill Bezalel with his Spirit, the first person in all Scripture to be filled with the Spirit. He would be filled with the Spirit so he could conceive designs and work in every craft. And he'd be assisted by many skilled workers. And throughout subsequent chapters, we read of some of these skills. We read that of the work of the designer, the work of a weaver, the work of an embroiderer, the work of a jeweler, and the work of a perfumer. And these were all people in whom the Lord put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary. Everyone whose heart stirred him to come to do the work. The Lord wanted a beautiful structure to be built for his dwelling place, and he gave his people all the skills necessary for the making of this beautiful tabernacle. This project involved the whole people because all their hearts were moved to contribute, to give willingly. It was a project for the entire people to make this beautiful dwelling place for the Lord. Well, we have a number of skilled people as part of our congregation who have been at work to create things for this auditorium, turn it into a tabernacle. And we might notice a difference from last week. So we have a number of items up on the wall. We have blue fabric on either side, and then panels depicting some of the items from the tabernacle and the pieces of furniture. So at the back, we've got a sheep, wool that was then spun and mixed with these three colored yarns to create these three colored yarns, the blue, the purple, and scarlet. Then the altar burnt offering, the shittim wood, the acacia wood, mortar and pestle used for pounding olive oil, and the incense altar. The other side, we've got the bronze basin that was in the courtyard, a goat representing the goat's hair used for the second covering of the tabernacle. Depiction of the tabernacle itself, the Ark of the Covenant, and the pillars that held up the curtains. At the front here, against a backdrop of what's intended to portray scarlet, we have the golden bells and the pomegranate that decorated the bottom of the robe of the high priest. And at the back, on a backdrop of purple, we have four items: the censer containing the incense that the high priest would swing, the high priest's breastplate or breastpiece, the lampstand, and the showbread or the table, the bread for the table of the bread of presence for the table. And great thanks to Beverly Novak for coordinating all this, and to all the skilled people who have put all this together and helped decorate our auditorium and turn it into a temporary tabernacle. Thank you for that work. Now, on the columns at the back, there are brochures describing this art installation, and you're invited to take a look at that, and after the service to go around and look at all these items, and they'll be up for the next 4 weeks as we continue to work our way through the account of the tabernacle. Well, later in Israel's history, when Israel was settled in the land, the tabernacle would be replaced by a permanent building, the temple. And it would be built under Solomon's kingship, but it was David who led in providing the materials. He provided gold, silver, and bronze, and precious stones, as well as his own personal treasure of yet more gold and silver. And then, after contributing himself, he asked, "Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord?" And so the leaders of Israel's tribes and clans brought their freewill offerings, similar to what we see in Exodus. And we read that the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also greatly rejoiced. And then we get David's famous prayer, which is often recounted. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." Now, many use these verses to encourage Christians to contribute towards the cost of church buildings. It is indeed convenient for churches to have buildings, and both buildings and staff require money. But the church is the people, not the building. The New Testament uses a variety of metaphors to portray God's people and their relationship to Christ. In Brian Jeffrey Leach's beautiful hymn that sung as our offertory, "We Are God's People," he presents four metaphors in its four verses. And in each one, the church is described using a metaphor, and for each of those metaphors, there is a role for Christ. So we are God's people, his family, with Christ as our elder brother. We are the bride with Christ as the bridegroom. We are the body with Christ as the head. And we are the temple with Christ as the cornerstone. Now, our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 12, developed this metaphor of the body, beginning, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So God gives each one of us through his Spirit for service unto our Lord, energized by the empowering God, and all is to be for the common good, for the building up of the whole body. Each one of us is a different body part, all working together as the body of Christ and individually members of it. Elsewhere, this metaphor of the building is used. The text on the cover of our worship folder is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. "You are God's building." And a few verses later, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Now, all too often, we read that individualistically, thinking that each one of us individually is God's temple, but it's primarily corporately, addressing as the whole church. The whole community of God's people is the temple, the dwelling place in which he dwells in us through his Spirit. To the Ephesians, Paul writes, "You are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." See, in the Old Testament, God dwelt among his people first in a tent and then in a temple. These were constructed of the most precious materials, freely and lovingly contributed by God's people. But now, the building is us. We are each building blocks in the Lord's house. We are both the contributors and the contribution. We present ourselves to the Lord so that what we bring him is both us and that contribution that we bring, who we are, our gifts. Now, you may not feel much like a building block. You may not feel as precious as silver and gold. You may not see yourself as being as exquisite as the most expensive blue and purple. You may not think of yourself as precious gemstones. But in the Lord's sight, we are all more precious than any of these. He is pleased to assemble us into a temple in which he is pleased to dwell. After all, the one whom he has laid as the cornerstone was himself rejected and regarded as nothing. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this cornerstone binds the whole building into one. As we sang earlier in a translation of a 7th century Latin hymn, Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one. Peter writes in 1 Peter, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The tabernacle was a magnificent structure, beautiful. The temple was even grander. But God is pleased to take each one of us, chipped and cracked as we are. He is pleased to place us on the cornerstone of Christ, the one who was rejected, but whom he has laid as the cornerstone. And he is pleased to assemble us into a glorious building for his presence. He is pleased to call us his home. You are more beautiful to him than the grandest of cathedrals. You are finer than the purest gold. You are more dazzling than the most expensive blue or purple. We, all of us, are building blocks in God's house. We, all of us, are the materials that he uses to build a structure for his presence. He moves our hearts to give us willing hearts so that we be both the contributors and the contributions as we present ourselves to the Lord and he incorporates us into his house. Well, in addition to the art installation of the tabernacle, on the walls, we have new artwork. It went up last week, so some of you would have had a chance to see it last Sunday. And this is the work of two artists, Kathy Self and Karen Wong. And we're pleased to have both of them with us this morning, because after the second this service, there will be an artist reception with them. And I invite you to stay and take a look at the art, read the descriptions, and stay and talk to the artists. Well, I've invited both of them to share with us their work as artists and what it means for them to bring their contributions and to paint as unto the Lord. And so I invite first Kathy to come on up and get the microphone.
Thank you so much for this opportunity to share my art with you today. I'm especially grateful for how this community is celebrating creative beauty by studying the making of the tabernacle in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. Thank you, Pastor. Those are wonderful words. This account of scriptural creativity has been a source of artistic inspiration for me for many years. In Exodus 31, we read that God has chosen and called by name a man, Bezalel, to make the tabernacle and to teach others to assist him. His name means in the shadow of God. What a wonderful place for an artist to be. It is my prayer that every painting I create would start from this holy place of being in God's shadow. It is also interesting to me that God chose the making of the tabernacle as the first activity for his people after he gave them the Ten Commandments and his law. One would perhaps expect that the Israelites would have needed a special Torah school so that they would all learn and understand what God had said to them. Or perhaps a military training session, a type of boot camp, would have been appropriate to prepare them for entering the Promised Land. And yet God chose this, a giant community art project. Researchers in the field of art therapy have discovered that traumatic experiences are stored in the amygdala, a part of the brain that does not use language and is also referred to as the primitive or reptile brain. They have learned that when a person has experienced severe trauma, when that person is involved in the arts, such as painting or music, dancing, writing, or drama, the painful memories can surface and healing can take place. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why God instructed his people to make the tabernacle. Consider the trauma of 400 years of slavery, followed by witnessing the 10 plagues, then escaping from Egypt only to be chased by the world's most powerful army. It is totally possible that the Israelites were having a significant case of post-traumatic stress disorder. And since the Lord designed the intricacies of the human brain, he knew the deep value of creating beauty together. This is my heart's desire, that I would be able to rest in God's shadow and take the daily experiences I walk through and create art. I've been following the Lord for most of my life, and I've been on a journey that's taken me to some beautiful places as well as some painful places. I've seen extraordinary things. I've had extraordinary moments of experiencing God's presence and grace. But most of the time, it's just like an ordinary life. You know, the stuff of being a mother, a wife, following the Lord in a faithful way. And I take this, and I sit before the Lord, and I pray, and I read his word. And out of that, I pray, and my prayers become paintings. And I thank you for the opportunity to share those with you today.
Well, thank you, Kathy. Kathy is the artist of this beautiful blue place, which hangs on the wall over there and is on the cover of your worship folder. And she's part of Abundant Life Fellowship that's on not the one in Mountain View, the one in on Stelling here in Cupertino. And we're pleased also to have her husband, Charlie Self, with us. So thank you for being here. Well, I'd like to call up Karen, our other artist. And I got to know Karen in the late, 25 plus years ago at PBC in Palo Alto. And for a while, she and her family were part of our congregation here at PBC in Cupertino. She's now at Menlo Church and is an artist. And wonderful to have you with us.
Thank you. It's a real pleasure to be back here and looking out over your faces. I'm sure there are some that I recognize, and it's a blessing to be here. It's a blessing to have an opportunity to share my art with you. And I resonate with what Kathy just said about just living life. For me, some of that life has been a struggle with fear, and that fear takes many shapes. You know, there's 64 times in the scripture it says, do not fear. And I think there's a reason that the Lord tells us so many times, do not fear, because it really steals the power. So when my youngest daughter was 3, I started taking a watercolor class just because I wanted to put some pictures on the wall. But that class started a process in me where I began to see the world a little bit differently. I started to see the color in the shadows, and I started to see the intricacies in God's creation, and I tried to think, how could I do that in paint? How could I show that beauty to people? But I quickly found out that what I saw with my mind's eye, I could not translate onto the paper. because my vision far out exceeded my skill. So I had two choices. I could quit and go home, which I almost did, or I could keep working on trying to acquire the skills. So as I set out to acquire these skills, I made a huge discovery along the way. One of the classes that I took 4 or 5 years into the process was a class that had very strict boundaries. Our teacher said you have to do 2 very large paintings every week, which in itself seemed insurmountable to me. And all 20 of the paintings that you paint over those 10-week period had to be of exactly the same subject. So after I'd painted 4 paintings of that same subject, one in black and white, one with some color, you know, and maybe one with red and blue and yellow, and another one was in brown and gray, what do I do now? But I still had 16 paintings to go. So I had chosen as my theme the pianist. I had a picture of my daughter's piano teacher's hands on the piano, and that's what I was working from. So one day I'm looking at this picture, and I remembered that the teacher had said, it's the placement of your fingers on the key and the exact amount of pressure that produces the beauty in the tone. And that spoke to me about how God has worked in my life. There have been times when his hand has been very heavy in a certain place in my life. But that has been the place that has produced the beauty, that has produced my desire to worship him and to glorify him. So I tried to paint that into a painting, and what I came up with was a picture where the hands could also be seen as a mountain in a landscape with a sunset behind and the water running over the keys as though they were a waterfall splashing into the ocean below. It didn't turn out the way I wanted it to. But I still had to go to that class and stand up in front of the class with my painting and let people look at it. And I was filled with shame over the fact that I had failed in my endeavor. And I knew I would face some criticism from the class, and I stood there. And instead, the class went completely silent and people began to weep. And that really said something to me. And what it said was, it isn't about me and it isn't about perfection, but it's about just entering into the process, reflecting on God's truth, making the attempt, relinquishing the fear in favor of faith. Once that wall was broken down, out came tumbling limitless possibilities. Future paintings showed the way that my daughter's hands danced across the piano like birds. Another one was the strings of the piano carrying the sound from deep within the piano to the soaring heights of the cathedral. Another one was hands holding a bouquet of musical notes as an offering of worship to the king. Within the limits that that teacher had given me, out came limitless possibilities. And I think that's also a truth to us from the Lord. He gives us limits, and he allows infinity within those limits. After that, I ended up taking that class 7 more times. A later series took a look at the living water of God's word, which he poured out for us. And it started with a gentleman with a pitcher of water and 2 glasses, but he was sitting alone. And no one was sharing that water with him. And in fact, all through the series, he himself was not drinking the water. He was just looking at it. And eventually the water began to glow and began to take on a beauty and splashed out of the vase and turned into a wave. And as the paintings went along, that wave turned into an image of Christ. And this painting over here at the end is the culmination of that series. I call it The Bridge. And to me, it reflects on Jesus' ascension and the way he holds back the darkness and brings us into the light. After that, I did another series called Identity, which followed my own path of first rejecting the Savior and then eventually yielding to him and finding myself safe in his arms through trust and faith. The paintings are not perfect, but the process has provided a place for my heart to heal. And I have to say, the process is not done by any means, and right now I'm in a place where I am filled with fear and afraid to move forward in a painting that I'm working on. And part of it comes out of a struggle that I'm going through in my own life, where things have been hard the last year, and I'm sure all of you go through times like that. But the process of allowing God to work in us with his creativity, I think, is totally worth whatever pain it might take you through. And I'm a firm believer that God has put creativity in everyone's heart. It may come out in different ways, but it's important for us to share our creativity with the body. Thank you.
Thank you, Karen. Thank you, Kathy. Thank you for the role you play as being bricks and building living stones within the Lord's building. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Now may the blessing of this God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon us all now and evermore. Amen.